We have been in a series for a little bit now that we're wrapping up today called Alive. We've been looking at the church, the body of Christ, and we've been saying over and over again, you're probably sick of me saying it by now, that the church is not an institution, not an organization. The church is alive. It's the body of Christ. Scriptures talk about us, what we do here together, in a very vital sort of way, a living kind of way. And so we've said over and over again that because we are the representation of Christ to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our families, we can expect there to be certain things present among us. One of the things that we've been doing, I don't know if you know it or not, what we've been doing in this series is we've been exploring new language together. And I've been kind of talking about this with some of you, this thought that I've been having recently about the importance of the language that we as a church use together, the kind of language we have available to us to describe what God is doing among us, who God is for us. You see, as Christians, we struggle with words to describe who God is, are as God's people. So we borrow language from our culture. Let me give you some examples of how this plays out in a church setting. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm church shopping"? Is that a phrase you ever heard? How about, I go to church in order to be fed? I go to church to get my needs met. Or I'm not at that church anymore because I am not getting my needs met. Anybody heard this language before? Some of us, myself included, have used this kind of language before. There's nothing inherently Christian about those words, those sentences, that language. We're borrowing words from our culture, our fairly individualistic, consumeristic culture, in order to describe what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a part of a church. Throughout this series, I've attempted to recapture some language for us that better describes who we are. So each week we've been examining these different practices, these different ideas about what we can expect to experience as Christians, as people who are part of this church. So we've used words like Sabbath. Do you remember that sermon? We've used words like unity, community, evangelism, prayer, worship, compassion, mercy, injustice, vulnerability. And last week we talked about celebration. And I want to say that these are our Christian words. These are words that help us to describe who God is. Who has God called us to be? What do our lives look like? Not as Americans, not as people from certain neighborhoods, but as Christians, as people who have been formed by Jesus, as people whose primary identity is our identity in Christ. So before we can learn to live into these practices together, we have to learn to speak together about these things. So let me give you some examples of how I think this plays out. Let's use Sabbath first. Sabbath, I would say, has no real cultural value. This is not a word that you probably use in your workplace, I'm guessing, right? Do you talk about Sabbath with your coworkers? Anybody? Anybody? No, right? Which is understandable. Our culture certainly values vacations, would you agree? People love to talk about vacations, when they're going to go on vacation, when their next vacation is. We like to put our vacation photos up on Facebook. So we value vacation, but not this weekly rhythm of good work and good rest. Culture has no real way to talk about Sabbath, but this is a word that's important to us. Why? Because when we recapture this language, we become accountable to each other, not just for what we do, but what we don't do, what we stop doing on a weekly basis. We can ask each other, "Are you Sabbathing?" I don't know if that's a word or not, but we can ask each other that and know what we mean. Are you Sabbathing? Are you resting? Are you living such that you are reminded weekly of your inadequacy without the presence of God? Do you know that your identity comes not from what you accomplish, but from whose you are? See, these are all the kinds of things we can now begin to talk about when we recapture the language of Sabbath. Let me give you another one, unity. Unity, I would say, is, within our culture, a fairy tale. Something that's a nice idea, but really impossible to achieve. Exhibit A could be our current political system, couldn't it? The way things are playing out in Congress. Unity? What? No. No. Compromise, even, is a dirty word, it would seem. The language of our top politics is very partisan, boasting about a lack of unity. And yet, this word, this Christian word, this language, is essential for us to recapture if we are to know who we are, what God has called us to be about. Consider everything that could divide us as a church, our personality types. We've got introverts and extroverts in this room. Our class differences, our ethnic and racial differences, our cultural expectations, our church preferences, our age diversity, the distinctions that come from being single, married, being parents, being divorced, etc., etc., etc. All of these things could easily divide us, could keep us from experiencing unity. Without language that points you beyond your own limited perspective, we will forever be fighting losing battles. But as we come to see how our unity reflects God's love for us, how our love and submission to each other shows the world what God is like, we begin to leave behind our inadequate beliefs, expectations, and actions. We move from defending our needs to defending the unity of the body of Christ. Do you see? We must recapture this language if we are to ever move into being the people God has called us to be. And so it is, I think, with this last sermon in this series. I'm going to use a word today that probably, like Sabbath, is not all that common to most of us. It's not to me. Zeal. Zeal. When was the last time you used zeal in a casual conversation? Anybody? Zealous. I'll give you that one, too. Zealous. Anybody? Zealot, maybe, as kind of an accusation about somebody. That person's a zealot, fanatical about. But zeal and zealous, we have a vague idea of what these words might mean. These biblical words are words that we have kind of sacrificed. We don't use them to describe who God has called us to be. But these words, zeal and zealous, these are words that help us to encounter a fervent, passionate God. These are words that show us the type of bold and risky and devoted and passionate lives that you and I can expect to live as Christian people. Let me pray before we get any deeper into this. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts this morning be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15, I believe, give us a sense of what this word that we're not all that familiar with anymore, means. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." This is the word of God. What is zeal? What does this word mean? Let's put this definition up, Brent. This is maybe the best definition that I could find that helped me. Zeal, great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause. In pursuit of a cause. Or eager desire. This word desire is going to become very important in this sermon. Great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause, eager desire. If we can't picture this, let's picture the opposite, apathy. You can picture that, right? We all know what apathy looks like. Some of us, like me, we experience apathy regularly. We know the opposite of zeal, of being zealous. And we can get a sense from the words that Paul uses in this Romans passage, the Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Look at the language surrounding this. He uses words like cling, devote, hope, patient, faithful, bless, rejoice, and on and on and on. It's a passionate language. There's an objective in mind here. This is zealous language. Paul is depicting for you and me a zealous life. A life of great enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause, a life of eager desire. And according to Paul, this is the kind of life that you and I can expect to live. This is the kind of life that is normal for those whose lives have been transformed by Christ. This is a life when an objective is so desired that everything else fades away. This is a life that is measured not by the shifting and shallow standards of the world, but by pure and eternal principles. This is a life where our resolve transcends our momentary circumstances. This is a life where joy and patience and hope sustain our thoughts and emotions no matter how long the storm rages around us. This is a life of passion, despite the air of apathy and cynicism that we breathe each day. And I imagine, if you're even a little bit like me, this is the kind of life we would love to be living right now. A life of zeal. But it can be fuzzy, can't it? What this life actually looks like, this zealous life. We have few examples, I would say, of people given over to this way of living. Now, maybe we can turn to the Bible and we can find some examples. How about Ruth? Ruth, speaking to her mother-in-law, says this, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." This is a zealous person, would you agree? "Where you die, I will die. May the Lord deal with me if I break this covenant." Then there's Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. She shows up in the Gospels. She is one of the few who follows Jesus all the way to the cross when all the other disciples have ran away. She is the one who comes to the tomb and finds it empty for the first time. The one who was waiting for Sabbath to be over so she could run to the tomb to be near the body of her Savior. And of course, she is the first to see the resurrected Christ in the garden. Her zealous life leading her to be there. What does she say to the disciples when she runs back to them? She shouts, "I have seen the Lord!" Zeal, a life of zeal. Then, of course, there's Paul, who wrote our passage this morning. Elsewhere, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is," do you remember? "Gain. For me to live is Christ. And even if I were to die in Christ, it would be gain." This is zeal. This is a zealous life. And how about in our day? Who do we point to who lives this way? Who's given themselves over to this single-minded devotion to Christ? Where are the women and the men of zeal? Too few and far between. Why? Zeal has a cousin who we're more familiar with, a cousin named jealousy. We're familiar with envy, with jealousy. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are very few words for zeal. It's just a couple of words in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And about half the time, these words are translated as zeal or zealous. And the other half of the time, these exact same words are translated as envy or jealousy. So think about it as a coin. On one side of the coin is zeal. On the other side of the coin is envy or jealousy. Depending on the circumstances, the writers translate these words in different sorts of ways. The same word can carry different meaning depending on the circumstances. Zeal, jealousy.
We may not be all that familiar with zealous living, but you and I, we know envy, we know jealousy pretty well. Let me give you one example of how this word can be translated to mean jealous. Luke uses this language to describe the motives behind the persecution of the early church. We see this in Acts chapter 5. The apostles performed many signs and wonders, Luke writes, among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded among the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Same word. Could have been translated zeal here. Clearly, jealousy. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So on the one hand, we have zeal, this passionate, enthusiastic pursuit of a cause, and on the other hand, on the other side of the coin, envy, jealousy. And while we maybe struggle for examples of what zeal looks like, it doesn't take any effort on our part to find examples of jealousy or envy, does it? How far do you have to look to find these examples? How about the person next to you? Or yourself, if that's too awkward, you know, right? We don't have to look far for examples of what it looks like to live an envious life, a jealous life. We know that. We taste it every day. Why is it that we are so much familiar with envy, jealousy, than we are with zeal? It comes down to our desires. If zeal and jealousy are different sides of the same coin, then the coin itself would be our desire. And our desires, of course, can play out in radically different ways. Perhaps we've not experienced much zeal, but we know how jealousy works, desiring that car, that job, that home, that family, that person's body, that status, that income. We know what it's like to want something. Desire something we do not have. Because you and I don't regularly think about our desires. We're not regularly thinking about ourselves in this way. What am I desiring? We just do. We just desire. Because we're not thinking about these sorts of things, we rarely consider the ways that jealousy and envy, rather than zeal, have wrapped themselves around our hearts. In many cases, have been encased, have been tangled up in jealousy and envy. And yet, despite its hold on us, this side of our desires, the jealous side, is so weak in comparison to zeal. When we compare the two, jealousy and envy, they're weak. C.S. Lewis writes about this, English scholar and author. Indeed, he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. I want to say this morning that the issue is not that our desires are wrong as much as it is that our desires that lead to envy are simply too weak. This is ironic, of course, because when we allow our desires to deteriorate, to weaken, when we content ourselves with these weak desires, we find that the things we want never actually satisfy. We lower the standard, as it were, and then once we attain it, we find it's ashes in our mouths. So we trade a zealous life for cheap wants and needs. But if we ever come to actually possess the object that has captured our attention, we find that it only leaves us wanting more. And so we get into our first choice of college. We hook up with the attractive coworker. We belong to the perfect-looking family. And none of it, at the end of the day, contents us. About once a week, I go up to our sending church's office in Logan Square, and I still have a little desk there. Someone else shares the office space with me, and she has one of these very large jars of jelly beans, the jelly bellies. They have the different, there's like popcorn flavor, which is disgusting, and then other more tasty flavors. And so I haven't planned my day all that well, and so I'll arrive at the office around lunchtime, and I'm hungry for a meal, for real food. And what do I eat? Way too many jelly beans. I'm hungry and they taste good. And oh, what is this one going to be? And, oh, it's, I don't know, but it's good and I'll have more. Am I satisfied? No. I'm only satisfied when I'm getting more of the jelly beans. And then my mouth gets so sugary and disgusting, I just can't, but I'm never satisfied. I'm never content. I'm hungry again in about an hour after the sugar buzz disappeared. This is what it's like when we attempt to satisfy our weak desires, when we act on our envy, our lust, our greed, our jealousy. We're not content. We're not filled up. We're never satisfied. I think this is how it works. Weak desires will always be unsatisfied desires. Unsatisfied desires lead us to jealousy and to envy. Church, there will always be another elusive item that promises to meet your deepest needs. It doesn't help that we live in a culture that cultivates jealousy. The air we breathe in many ways. One of my friends is an Apple product, a Mac product aficionado. So every new gizmo and gadget, I'm not talking about your husband, by the way, Candace, I'm talking about somebody else. Every new iPhone, iPad, Mac Air, whatever other thing comes out, wants it. And he knows this about himself, and so he will jokingly say, but David, if I just get this one, maybe the hole in my heart will finally be. And we laugh, we joke, but it's a little close to home too, right? Because we know that feeling. I finally got this shiny thing, that person, that experience. The whole remains. We breathe this air that's meant to dissatisfy us so that we will spend money trying to find satisfaction. Envy is great for business. It's a great business model. I think Lewis is right to say that we are far too easily pleased, but this sort of pleasure is fleeting. Jealousy and envy drives us on to the next empty promise of fulfillment. None of us this morning would mistake this mess of jealousy for zeal. We wouldn't confuse the two. They're very different, and yet they spring, they come from the same place, our desires. Both zeal and envy. They start at the same place. So how is it that we renounce, we turn from, we repent of our jealousy for lives of zeal? Well, if both of these are tied to our desires, shouldn't we simply change our desires? Let's just shift what we want. Now, many of us today, not all of us, are Christians, and so maybe we think about this as an adjustment to just wanting God more. Wouldn't that work? If I just wanted God more than that thing, that person, that experience, that place, then, right? Let me ask you a question. If you could live a zealous life, a life of passionate and meaningful purpose, a life of deep and eternal meaning, simply by choosing to change your desires, wouldn't you have done it already?
If that's all it took was just, I'm going to just not want that anymore. I'm just going to want Jesus. Wouldn't we have done that already? We've been let down so many times by our envy and our jealousy. Wouldn't we at some point have gone, I get it. I'm just not going to want that anymore.
If you could have easily traded envy for zeal, wouldn't you have made that move a long time ago? Our days could be filled with a type of devoted, hopeful, patient, faithful, blessed, joyful life described by Paul with just a little bit of effort, then why would we have ever put up with the shallow and unfulfilled desires that lead nowhere? Why? If that's all it took. I want us to hear this morning that lives of zeal are available to us now, but we must come to see that change does not come from trying hard to be zealous. Won't work. It will let us down. Let's go back to this word zeal in the scriptures. Much of the time when we find these Hebrew and Greek words for zeal, they are used to describe not us, not our experience, but God. Attributes of God, characteristics of God, what God is like. Now, watch how this works. Unlike with us, where depending on our desires, the same word can be used positively, zeal, or negatively, jealousy. With God, the word is always good, regardless of how it's translated. You see the difference here? The same language for us, it can be good, zeal, or bad, jealousy. With God, it's always good. The same desires, the same language. And so we see language like this in Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is a consuming and a jealous God. And then in Isaiah, the Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. Same word. Same exact word. But unlike us, where one would be bad and the other good, with God they're both perfect. How is this? Because God's desires are always righteous. You and I can't say this. Our desires shift, they're warped, they change. With God, the root of his jealousy or his zeal, always righteous. His desires are perfect. And so you and I, we grasp for zeal, but we slide down the hill towards envy because our desires are warped and pathetic many times. We content ourselves with mud pies rather than a vacation to Hawaii because our desires are underdeveloped and weak. God, on the other hand, desires purely, perfectly. Have you thought about God has desires? You think about God this way? That there are things that God desires. That seems like a word we would just limit to us, man, things that we want that we do not have because we're so formed by jealousy. God has desires, the scripture tells us. Zach, if you want to go ahead and come back on up. God desires. God is moved in his emotions this way. So what is it that God desires? The God of the universe, it would seem, could have anything that God wants. What does God desire? This is a longer passage of scripture I want to read to you. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 7. And I want you to listen for what it is that God desires. The prophet speaking about God says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Of the increase of his government, now we're in verse 7, there will be no end. He, this promised Messiah, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever.
The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord will bring this about, will make this happen. God's desire, what God wants, is our rescue, is our salvation, is our liberation, those in darkness being led to light.
Zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. There are at least two ways that God's desires differ from our own. We've said one already. They're perfect. Your desires are not. God's are.
But here's the second thing that we see in this passage. God's desires make things happen. Your desires don't. You have to force things to happen. This is how we act out of our envy and our jealousy. What does the passage say? Read that sentence with me. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's try that again. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God's zeal, God's desire actually accomplishes something.
God's zeal, God's desire accomplishes our salvation. Our jealousy and our envy spring from impotent and lifeless desires, but God's jealousy and zeal burst forth from vigorous, unstoppable, perfect desires. God's perfect desires, God's zealous salvation is, of course, embodied and accomplished in Jesus, which is why Matthew quotes Isaiah's language to describe Jesus' mission. Leaving Nazareth, Matthew writes, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Does that ring a bell? To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so, Matthew says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. You understand this? You understand what's happening here? God's perfect desire is for you. God is zealous for you. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Salvation has come. The zeal of the Lord Almighty is accomplishing this. Our zealous God announces that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Our zealous God has destroyed the dividing lines of hostility. Our zealous God has given us every spiritual gift and will keep us strong until the day of salvation. Our zealous God redeems our suffering and our pain. Our zealous God intercedes for us, advocates for us, fights for us. Our zealous God frees us from every bondage, whether it be addiction, legalism, generational guilt. Our zealous God holds a future for us, placing before us a hope which we can barely imagine. Our zealous God hears the cry of every angry young person, of every beaten down parent, of every abused and neglected child, of every child of God who has been marginalized and made invisible, of every image bearer of God who has been turned into a commodity. Our zealous God hears. Our zealous God knows the fears and the struggles of our church. Our zealous God knows the plans and the purposes that He has for us. Our zealous God protects New Community Covenant Church from the enemy's attacks and deceptions. Our zealous God is calling this community to live lives that are free from jealousy and envy. Our zealous God has commanded us to be His presence, His zealous presence, in this neighborhood and in this city. And what is Isaiah saying? It's the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. Not our power, not our smarts, not our holiness, not how good we are, not how smart we are, not how much we figure out this church thing. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this.
God's desires will accomplish.
There's one last bridge that we need to make. Proverbs 19:2, we read that it is not good to have zeal without knowledge. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 10.
For I can testify, he says, about them, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. There's something important here about knowledge.
For many of us, it is the lack of knowledge that keeps us from a zealous life. Please hear me this morning. Hear these words. Those of you who feel as though this zealous life is just out of reach, I need you to hear this.
Knowledge, we say regularly, it's not just about knowing things about God. Knowledge is knowing God. Knowledge is being known by God. And some of us have yet to know God.
We have yet to experience and encounter the God who is zealous for us. We do not yet know the God whose zeal has accomplished our salvation. We've not heard of the perfect and the holy God of the universe who desires us. We've not yet known the Son of God whose zeal leads us from darkness into light. Others of us this morning, we have known this God a long time, but somehow we have forgotten what God is like. And so you have resigned yourself to mediocrity, assuming that zeal must be for the spiritual elite. We've decided that we're not good enough, strong enough, dedicated enough to zealously pursue God's mission in the world. We've accepted a relationship with Christ that is based on duty and responsibility. I think the invitation for all of us today is to simply know our zealous God. To know a God who cares this way for us. So if you lack zeal, if you do not know this zealous life, would you consider this morning the perfect desires of our God? Desires for our good? Would you meditate on Christ's zealous pursuit of a cause, that cause being our rescue from sin and death? Would you receive again the gift of a zealous life? A life born not from our own efforts, but from the zeal that led Christ to sacrifice his life for us? Would you repent today? Would you turn away from all of the weak and the empty desires that have captured your heart? Would you get up from your mud pies and learn from the one whose desires have always been perfect for you? Would you rejoice that our zeal is not a task or a burden, but a gift? A way of living in passionate freedom? So what does it look like for our church to be characterized in this way? What would a zealous New Community Covenant church look like? How would it change the way we pray together? What would zealous worship look like? What would a church that is zealous for God and God's mission, how would we be involved with the vulnerable lives of young people in our neighborhood? All of us, how would we be involved? How would the knowledge of the Lord's zeal flip the script on our priorities and our passions? How would our zealous witness to the crucified and resurrected Christ, how would that look in our city? How would reconciliation be experienced among a community that is zealous for the one whose zeal rescued us, restored us, and is even now healing us? Never be lacking in zeal, Paul says. This means that this kind of life is available to us right now. Amen? Never be lacking in zeal. This means that it's here, it's now, this zealous way of living. It's not someday, it's now. Do we know our zealous God? This kind of passionate, single-minded, devoted life, it's for us, for you right now. These desires, these new desires, replacing your old, tired, warped, half-hearted desires are here for you now. Despite what our dissatisfied world may say, we do not have to be content with jealousy and envy as expressions of our desire. In Christ, we have been given new lives with new desires. So the way I want to end our time this morning is sort of how we began it, by praying together. I'm going to ask you just for a moment to meditate on some of the things that we've talked about this morning of our zealous God. I want to ask you to allow your mind and your heart to a minute just sit in the presence of the zeal of our God. To just soak in this somehow, to be reminded of this, to recapture this, to know this God again somehow. I want you to bring up your jealousy and your envy, your weak desires, bring them up against the zeal of our God and ask for new desires. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to give you a new vision of what your life would look like if it were to be lived with zeal. Zeal for the things of God in our world. Ask what would have to go, what would have to be repented of, and what would have to come, what you would have to embrace and receive from our zealous God. So meditate on this for a moment, church. Allow the Holy Spirit to do this work, and then we're going to pray together to end our time. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask that different ones of you speak out prayers. Maybe it's a prayer of repentance for yourself or on behalf of our church, being distracted from our zealous God. Maybe it's a request, a petition that we would increase in our knowledge of our zealous God, that our zeal would increase as a church, that we would be known single-minded devotion for the eager desires for our God that we have. Maybe they're just words of praise and thanksgiving for our zealous God, for who God is, for what God's zeal has accomplished on our behalf. So for the next couple minutes, just different ones of you, speak out your words. Keep them short so that we can join you. Pray them as loudly as you can so that we can hear you and pray along with you. Let's pray, church. So we pray, Lord, that you would encounter us anew today. Pray for those of us who are being convicted by your Holy Spirit of our weak desires, of our envy, of our jealousy. Pray that you would deal with us gently but directly, God. Show us the things in our lives that we need to set aside, that we need to repent from. Show us those weak desires that have ensnared us, have tangled up our hearts. But allow us to leave today not as guilty people, but as free. People who have been rescued and redeemed by our zealous God. Pray for those of us who have felt like our lives are apathetic lately. Tired, are worn out, are mostly about ourselves. God, I pray that you would invigorate us today for your work, for yourself. Give us your zeal, God. Mostly, Lord Jesus, we close by thanking you and praising you, that we can testify that the zeal of the Lord has in fact accomplished this. You have done amazing things, and it's amazing and beautiful and wonderful in our sight. That you have brought us from darkness into light, that you are accomplishing salvation, that your kingdom is coming, and all because of your pure and perfect desires for us. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. I pray that zealous worship, zealous prayer, zealous community, that zeal would come to define who we are. Not because we're working so hard, not because we're trying so hard, not because we think we have to be zealous to gain your love and affections for us, but as a result of what you're doing in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand, church, and receive the benediction? And now may the God who is zealous for us empower the church for lives of zeal. May our weak desires be replaced with desires for God's beauty, God's majesty, God's holiness. May our minds and hearts be repulsed by jealousy and envy and captured instead by the zeal of our God, whose great power brought back from the dead our Savior. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come feast with us. Have lunch with us. Help us tear down, clean up. Let us know if you need a ride. We'll see you next Sunday or at lunch or later this week. Go in peace.